You know, in thinking this morning in the opening prayer, and realizing that in many ways, the way in which God comes is always a mystery. And yet, somehow, through that veil, which is mysterious in the way that God works that veil, yet it's through that veil that God has revealed Himself. I was talking to a brother the other day, and we were talking about over in New Zealand, actually, and you know, the thought came that people get kind of confused sometimes when you say there's one God, but He had a son. There's two persons involved when you consider the Godhead is one person, that's God Himself, but the Godhead bodily is God and a body. So there's two people involved, two persons involved. The person of God Himself and then that of the Son. And the problem I think that we all have as human beings is comes very apparent when you just look at the sermon titles that Brother Branham used. Notice he said the mighty God unveiled. He didn't say Christ unveiled. He said the mighty God unveiled before us. Or he preached the unveiling of God. Yet when he dealt with the subject of Christ, he said Christ is the mystery of God revealed. So Christ being a mystery, yet it's revealing God. Now when the Logos came out of God, that wasn't God, that was a part of God. Yet God entered into that Logos to bring forth the creation. He entered into His Son, because Brother Ram told us that Logos that came forth was the Son of God, a part of God. Yet the very life of God and the fullness of God entered into that life, that portion of life which came out from Him, and performed the creation. Yet we would ask ourselves then, if the Logos is here, is it the Father or is it the Son? It doesn't matter. Does it matter if we understand when Brother Brown said it was Christ was that rock? Paul said it. That the pillar of fire was Christ. The pillar of cloud was Christ. You see, I think what happens is people begin to look then at the manifestation and they fail to recognize that it was God in Christ. It doesn't matter then what manifestation God took on. It simply matters that it was God doing it. And what happens is when people get focused on the veil, they get their focus off what's behind the veil. Now the difference between regular people and the elect is this. The elect, although they see the veil, yet they recognize that it's God beyond that veil. Others, they get confused and they stop short at the veil. That's why people, you know, there's people in this message who can see no further than God sent a prophet. There's those who see that God was performing those things in Brother Branham, but they're so caught up with the veil that they've become deity. In every age, when they left the Goshen, when they left Egypt, the people saw the veil. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the pillar of cloud. They knew that Moses was sent by God. But they didn't recognize that pillar of fire, that pillar of cloud, as being God in it. And that's why when Moses spoke to them, they said, well, you're just a man. Because they didn't see God. They didn't see God. And that brings them then, when they don't see it as God, it brings down to them then a performance. It comes into works. It goes into works. Remember, we've talked about obedience versus works. Obedience is simply submitting your will to a higher will. But it's something that you do. It's something that you give up. It's something that you would prefer. Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. Glenn, could you shut that door? Yes. Thank you. Now, last time we read from Romans 2 and verse 25 to 29, and we saw how Paul was telling us that your circumcision, which is your separating yourself from the world, doesn't account for anything if you're a breaker of the message, a breaker of the law. Now, last time we inserted the word message, but actually, what would be more fitting would be principles of God instead of the law. Principles of God. Your circumcision, which is your separating yourself from the world, doesn't account for anything if you're a breaker of the principles of God. He said these things. He said, these things you do for God, those things you do for God, will have some profit to you if you keep the principles of God. But if thou be a breaker of the principles of God, then your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Or your separation from the things of the world is actually counted as no separation at all. Now in the next verse he went on to say in verse 28, for he is not a believer in the message, or he is not a believer in the principles of God, which is one outwardly, neither is that considered being separate from the world, which is separated outwardly in the flesh only. But he is a true believer in the message, he is a true believer in the principles of God, which is one inwardly, and separation from the world is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Therefore, what we're looking at here is that no matter what you do in this world, in word or in deed, if it is not from the heart, then it is not real, and therefore not acceptable to God. And in fact, will actually be held against you as though you did the opposite. Brother Branham made the statement I thought was very profound. He said, if someone sins and then places that sin under the blood of Jesus Christ, if someone else digs up that sin from under the blood of Christ, they're held accountable for that sin. Now think of it in terms of what Paul is saying here. If you're a breaker of the principles of God, then there you could be meet every principle, every detail, every law, every rule, every conduct, order, or doctrine. And if you're a breaker in the principles of God, then all your conduct, all your order, all your doctrine will be held against you. Blessing and cursing. It's the attitude you take toward it. Well, then you might say, what's the use then? What does it profit to work so hard at being a good, God-fearing Christian if it has no merit in itself? And if this comes to your mind, it is because you're human. If we would open our Bibles to the next chapter of the book of Romans, we'll see that Paul addresses this sort of thinking. In Romans chapter 3, and beginning at verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? What advantage then hath the believer? Or what profit is there then in separating ourselves from the things of this world? And he begins to answer this question in verse 2. He says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, look, this is the advantage. You've been given the oracles of God. You've been given the word of God. It's been revealed to you. It's been laid out for you, made plain.
But to them it's not been given.
Remember, Jesus himself said to you, he said, why did you tell these parables? He said, well, because for you it's given to understand.
But to them it's not. That's the advantage. That's the blessing.
See? Paul begins by saying, hey, there's a great value involved here because after all, you as a believer were entrusted with the Word of God. And God doesn't just do that for no reason at all. And in thinking these thoughts, Paul is telling us something special then about this relationship between God and His elect. Because He doesn't just show or reveal His Word to just anyone. So then you ask in your mind, wait a minute now. God has given us, He's revealed to us His great, deep, secret things. He's revealed to us the nature of Himself. But what does conduct have to do with it then? What does order have to do with it then? And Paul says, look, let's go back and focus. God has revealed Himself to you. Therefore, if God has revealed Himself to you, there's a purpose behind this other. Now, I want you to hold that in your thinking. Why would there be a conduct, order, and doctrine if it's by faith alone? Hold this in your thinking. Because we'll get back to it in just a moment. Now notice, Paul has so far, he's taken it all out of your hands and my hands, and he's placed it all into the hands of God. Paul now continues with this line of questioning here, and he asks the question in verse 3, well, what if some did not believe and were without faith, or could not exercise that faith? Shall their lack of faith and their faithlessness nullify or make void the faith of God? So that it becomes of no effect? Can what someone else does change the way that God is faithful? Can what you do change God's fidelity to His own word? Or does anything that you have, anything that you would do, can it possibly change what God has said? And God's keeping of His own word? Then he answers, God forbid. I want you to think of it in these terms. Doesn't he say, and you hath he quickened, who were, what? Dead in trespass and sin? Now, if he were dead, did you have anything to do with being quickened? Surely one dead man that had anything to do with his coming back and being raised from the dead. Completely what? Faithless. And that's you and I. Completely void, without faith, without an exercising of the faith, pure, rank heathens is what we were before the light shone. Dead. He says, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest come out the victor when your word is placed on trial. Remember Brother Brand preached about 6 or 7 times the message called the trial? Showing how God stays true, although men change. Paul goes on to verse 5, he says, but if our unrighteousness establishes the righteousness of God, what shall we then say? Is God unrighteous for punishing us for our unrighteousness? I speak as a carnal man. Or as a carnal man would think. And again I said, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Or in other words, if God's supreme justice would depend on anything that we would do, then how could He ever expect a righteous judgment of all men? God is not like other judges. He does not depend upon a previous court ruling, a precedent, nor does His judgments change from time to time. For He is the same and He changes not. Can you imagine a righteous judge who judges one man by one set of standards? And then he changes the set of standards to judge another man? It's kind of like the Democrats and the Republicans. They can lie, cheat, and steal, and they're being persecuted when the other party says they're doing it. But then when the other party does it, they become judges. I'd like to say what Paul said.
He said, God forbid.
Or else how could you ever know by what set of standards you'll be judged? Then Paul goes on to say, but if you say, if through my falsehood God's integrity is manifested and advertised and abounds in His glory, why then am I still judged as a sinner? In other words, if I am what you say that I am, completely faithless, completely without the ability to save myself, to be righteous, to be redeemed of my own accord, that if through my falsehood God's integrity is manifested and advertised and abounds to His glory, why then am I still judged as a sinner? Now think about it. My ministry is to declare Him that He's here. Isn't that what He said? Didn't Jesus say, I can of mine own self do nothing? What the Father saith, that the Son doeth likewise. What Paul is saying is, they would say to us, they say that, if all men are born in sin, shaped iniquity, come forth, world speaking liars, and show what a crud ball you are. And didn't Brother Brown say that darkness was made so that light could be exalted? God allowed an evil woman to show the honor of a virtuous woman? Then you say, well, hey, so I'm a scuzzball, so I'm born in sin, shaping every compared to world-speaking lies. So that just glorifies God all the more. And that's the argument Paul is giving. But how can I be judged for those things if it brings glory to God? And Paul says, then why should we not do evil that good might come? As some so slanderously charge us with teaching. You know, that's what the Catholic priest would do. When he was caught in his adultery, he said, well, I just had to do it so that I could understand it, so I could preach against it. That's a Jimmy Swaggart, you know. Had to go look at the dirty pictures and the dirty women and stuff so that I could preach against it. And if this were true, then such false teaching would be justly condemned by them. Well then, Paul says, verse 9, are we more superior and better off than they? No, in no way. For we have already proved both believers and unbelievers are all under sin, held down and subjected to its power and its control. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God with all his heart. They have all gone out of the way and turned aside from God. Together they have all gone wrong and become unprofitable and worthless. There is none that doeth good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. In other words, if you're walking through, you might fall in. And with their tongues they deceive. Their venom is that of a snake under their lips, whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. What a condition that man is in. An open cesspool. You see the things on TV today. I don't watch the stuff, but I hear it on the news. This Jerry Springer is supposed to have the number one show. It's about not only sodomy, but it's about bestiality. He finally got caught in the back room with some mother and daughter having his little romp. Her claim to fame is she slept with 300 men in one day, which is, I think, virtually impossible. But just a sewer. Nothing but a sewer. We've got a president who represents the United States, who, if he isn't filled with every venereal disease, he's filled with so much serum that he doesn't have blood anymore. The nation is so corrupt. The schools are cesspools of understanding. Don't subject your kids to those things. But that's the world. That's man. Faithless, completely without faith. When I come, shall I find faith? Shall he find faith? What a condition. Not just the unbeliever, but every man is shaped in iniquity and comes to the world speaking lies. In verse 16, he tells us that destruction and misery are in their ways. And didn't Brother Branham say before the destruction can come, men must enter into the spirit of destruction in the message preparation? Why do you think kids shoot each other for a pair of tennis shoes? They've entered in to the spirit of destruction. And the way of peace they have not known. They haven't experienced it. Therefore, they haven't got a clue. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the precepts and principles of God saith, it saith to them who are under the principles of God, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. For no person will be justified or be made righteous, acquitted, and judged acceptable in his sight by simply observing the works prescribed in the principles of conduct, order, and doctrine. For the real function of these principles is to make men recognize and be conscious of God's holy presence, not just a mere perception, but a true acquaintance with his divine nature, which will bring man to a true repentance and holy character. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed and manifested independently and altogether apart from the principles of conduct, order, and doctrine, and is witnessed by the word of God and the prophets, because he's here. He's come. Namely, that the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, is given unto all and is meant for all who believe. And you could not believe unless you were ordained to believe. Acts 13 and 48, Paul says, and when the Gentile, Luke wrote it. He said, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life did believe. They couldn't help it. Verse 23 in Romans again. Since all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, the very essence and assessment of God's own thinking, then the only way that we could be justified is by the free exercise of the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When God has set forth to be a propitiation, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, if you look up that word propitiation, means a mercy seat, through faith in his blood, and God set him forth and commanded that we come by faith alone in order to declare his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over and even ignored and has completely remitted our former sins without punishment. This was done in order to declare and demonstrate in this present time his righteousness, that he justifies and accepts him who has true faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our pride? What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. It's banished. It's ruled out entirely. On what principle? On the principle of works and doing good deeds in obeying the commandments of God? No. But on the principle of faith alone. In other words, if it were based on what you do, then you might well be able to boast. But since God has taken away all possible avenues for boasting, He then simply bases our justification upon one thing, and that is faith, which is a gift. And one that He has given us. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified and made upright and considered righteous by faith alone, independent from and without any assistance from your works or your deeds in the flesh, in following the commandments of God, the conduct, order, and doctrine. Therefore, the observance of the commandments of God has nothing to do with our justification. Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since it is one and the same God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, and that faith is the faith of the Son of God, His faith. Do we then by receiving this faith, make the commandments of God of no effect? Do we overthrow them? Do we set aside conduct, order, and doctrine, or make them void? God forbid. But on the contrary, we confirm and establish and uphold the conduct, order, and doctrine of God through faith. Now, what is Paul teaching us in this third chapter of the book of Romans? I believe that he's telling us that God has set forth principles that we must observe. Principles of conduct and order and doctrine. But he also tells us that these principles and our observing of these principles has nothing to do with our salvation, and neither do they have to do with our being freely justified and accepted as innocent, vindicated to be righteous. In other words, what Paul is telling us is that our righteousness comes only by one avenue, and that is a free gift of God to us. And it comes through faith and faith alone, which is the only access to that grace of God. Because Paul said that faith gives us access. Now we know that faith is what? It's revelation. And therefore he tells us that it must be the same revelation that Jesus had, for in Galatians 2 and 20 he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now how can a man be both crucified and live? That's not what Paul's saying. Because he actually says, I have been crucified with Christ. And Brother Brown makes that very plain to us when he says that when Jesus was crucified, we were in him. And we went to the cross with him, for we were in him. Now, how many believe that the life is in the blood? Doesn't science prove that the life is in the blood? Then if you and I were to have the same life that was in Jesus, it had to come forth from the same blood that moved through his veins. Is that right? I want you to think about this, because we've been talking about a subject here which I believe is pretty deep and maybe hard to understand. But God set forth the propitiation, he said, through his blood. And God set forth and commanded that we come by faith alone in order to declare His righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over and even ignored and has completely remitted our former sins without punishment. As we said, this was done in order to declare and demonstrate in this present time His righteousness, that He justifies and accepts him who has true faith in Jesus. We find in 1 Peter chapter 1 beginning of verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, which has been reserved in heaven for you." And you who are kept guarded by the power of God through revelation unto salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, your heaviness through manifold testings, that the trial or the testings of your faith, your revelation, be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. That the trial of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. It might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end, the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. When? At the end time. That's why Paul says, since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the very essence and assessment of God's own thinking, then the only way we could be justified is by the free exercise of His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or mercy seat through faith in His blood, and God sent Him forth and commanded that we come by faith alone, and in order to declare His own righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over and even ignored and has completely remitted our former sins without punishment. This was done in order to declare and demonstrate in this present time His righteousness, that He justifies and accepts him who has true faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our pride and boasting? It is excluded, banished, ruled out entirely. On what principle? On the principle of works and doing good deeds in obeying the commandments of God? No. But on the principle of faith alone. In other words, if it were based on what you do, then you might be able to boast. But since God has taken away all possible avenues of boasting, He bases our justification on faith alone, which is a gift of God. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified and made upright and considered righteous by faith alone. Now, remember, we got to the point where we said, look, Paul's telling us that no matter what you do, conduct, order, doctrine has nothing to do with this. Simply, it's by faith. Then you say, okay, then what use is there for conduct, order, and doctrine? And we brought you to the point where Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now, present tense. Yet it's not I that lives in me, but it's Christ living in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, what Paul is teaching us in the third chapter of Romans, he's telling us that God set forth principles that we must observe, principles of conduct, order, and doctrine. But he also tells us that these principles and our observing of these principles has nothing to do with our salvation, neither do they have to do with our being freely justified and accepted as innocent, vindicated to be righteous. But what Paul is telling us is that our righteousness comes only by one avenue, and that is a free gift of God. And it comes through faith and faith alone. Now, we know that faith is revelation. And we know that Paul said, I've been crucified, I've got this revelation. The blood of Jesus Christ somehow, some way, the life that was in Christ is now in me. And it came by revelation. And it wasn't my revelation, it was His revelation. Then what is the conduct? What is the order? What is the doctrine? How do we receive the blood? If you and I were to have the same life that was in Jesus, it had to come forth from the same blood that moved through His veins. Right? What is cloning all about? This is the hour, brother, sister, where man is trying to clone. Man is trying to play God. How do we receive His blood, that the life that's in the blood would come into us? Brother Graham told us that when Jesus died upon the cross, when they pierced His side, His blood flowed forth from that open wound and poured out upon the earth. Now our seed life was in that earth. And the life for that seed was in that blood. Therefore it was essential, brother and sister, that that life that was in that blood be poured out upon the earth to redeem that seed. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Notice in verse 11 and 12, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. Now this is before man was created, when God said all the seeds of everything that will ever come forth is already in the earth. And the earth brought forth grass and the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit after his seed was in itself, after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Let's turn to chapter 2. Notice verse 5. And every plant of the field, before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field, before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Before God brought forth out of the earth, it was in his mind. It was the gene seed in God's mind, before it was in the earth. Then God placed those seeds in the earth. He placed the seed of you, He placed the seed of me in the earth. This body that we have is the same elements that we find in the earth, because it came out of the earth. Now, let's turn to Psalm chapter 1. Hold your finger in Genesis there, we'll go back to it. Psalm chapter 1, verse 3. Let's read verse 1 to 3. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the word of the Lord, and in his word doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He is a fruit tree. We find in also another reference for the fruit tree yielding its fruit. The same word for the word tree and the same word for the word fruit used in Genesis 1 and 11, 1 and 12 are used interchangeably by God for both the trees of the field and for man. And when that blood was spilt upon the earth, it not only redeemed back the earth, but it redeemed back the seed life that was in the earth as well. And his blood not only paid the price and redeemed back what was rightfully his, but it also quickened that seed which was in the earth, mingling with his own blood, with that seed and giving it life, the very same life that was in him, that came from the Father. In John 5 and verse 26 we read, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and the Son to whomsoever he will. Then if we received his life, the same life that was in the Father, if we received this life through the blood of his Son, then in one way, we could be considered clones. I want you to think about this. How do they clone? They take the DNA from the blood, because the DNA is the life, it's the life pattern. They take it from the blood and they inject it into an egg. It doesn't matter what the egg is, they inject it into an egg. And it begins to build. It begins to reproduce itself. Let's turn to Romans 8. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, predetermine, to be conformed to the image of his Son. that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Conform to the image of his son. Sum phozo, or something like that. Sum phozo. It's a word, brother, sister. It means replicated. An exact replication. Now, when you clone, that's what you get. And how do you clone? You take the blood, the life that's in the blood, and you transfer that to that other thing. And when Jesus stood there on the cross, he said, "It is finished!" And as he died, and that blood poured to the earth, that blood went out and found the seed of God, entered into that seed, and you hath he quickened. You hath he made alive to be conformed to the image. Oh, when the bride realizes who she is, she'll go. I don't think this be far-fetched, what I'm telling you. From the future home, Brother Branham said, now the world, to be redeemed for this redeemed person, he uses his same method. He baptized it in water after the antediluvian destruction, shed his blood upon it to sanctify it and claim it. It's his. Satan tried to say, "I'll give it to you." He said, "No, sir, I'll buy it. Let it be a witness." He was lifted up for an ensign that he bought it. He purchased it. But now it has to go through a baptism of fire, holy fire from God, which cleanses the earth and the heavens around it. Then it's purchased so that the redeemed can live in it, or on it, live in it in peace. Now from page 40, Brother Brown says, "See and look. You are part of that ground." Is that right? "And when he redeemed you, he redeemed the earth with the same thing, and you are together again." Oh, how much plainer can it be? See? You have to be redeemed because you're part of it. And if the blood didn't drop on you, you ain't redeemed yet. You're not called. Then he cleanses it. That's the same thing he does in the fire. Even the blood dropped, it's yet got to be cleansed by fire, that's right, for a dwelling place for God. God already took up his abode. Potentially the kingdom of God is in the earth now in the hearts of the saints. It's his attributes that he began in the beginning. Now his attributes is redeemed. What's he waiting? To redeem the earth, to set his attributes on, to fulfill exactly his predestinated plan. Do you see it? God and his creation and his creatures of this creation is redeemed by his own blood, cleansed by his own cleansing process, his germ-killing, sin-killing process. Like if anything is sterilized. The best sterilization we've ever had yet has been fire. You can take anything and wash it with soap suds and all these chemicals that they talk about, it still ain't free. But you burn it once. And when the holy fire of God sterilizes the earth, when the chemicals, he's lifted up his bride, which can come into heaven with him while this is going on, and comes back upon the earth again, a new heavens and new earth. And John said, "I saw that holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband." And where did it settle on? Just exactly like it did on there, upon the earth. Jesus was part of that earth that the Holy Ghost descended upon. Is that right? And he remained upon him. It never can leave him. It's always there. He and God are one. Always has to remain. And so John saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending like a comet or a dove, coming down out of heaven and settling upon the redeemed entire earth. To do what? To claim every attribute that he made the earth for. Every man that was represented in the eternity, and every woman is redeemed there. She's then scoured and burned by fire. Jesus, in his fiery temptations in the wilderness for 40 days, after that, notice, it was ready for the ministry then. Think of it. The Holy Ghost descending upon earth, Jesus and the Holy Blood. Now watch. I hope I don't go too deep for you. Page 49. Look, them hands designed this for his beloved bride. Designed in tender love for his bride. Remember that the Holy Ghost descended on Jesus, which Jesus was a part of the earth. Why? The germ of God, the life of God was designed in the woman, a womb of a woman. That's right. Which was the earth, all right? And then the life of God came in. So he was the beginning of the creation of God. See, and then the blood of God that was there by that germ, when it was shed at Calvary, dropped back upon the earth. For what? To redeem the earth. Now, it's been justified, it's been sanctified, called and claimed, and now it's to receive its baptism by fire and be cleansed for Jesus and his bride. And you are these other parts that's drawn out of the earth. The earth. You are part of the earth, your body. Your soul is part of God. An attribute of God displayed here on earth in a body. The body's to be redeemed. Now the soul's redeemed because it was in sin. So God come down to, by process of justification, sanctification, baptism of the Holy Ghost, and redeemed your soul. And you being part of the earth, it's redeemed by it. You're in the process now. It's growing on. This body, brother, sister, was in the earth. The blood of Jesus Christ came down to begin the process. When that blood dripped on Calvary, the life that was in that blood came into these vessels, making that vessel an ordained attribute of God, cloning you. And then when the holy fire of God, remember we read last night, he said, in that day there'll be a devouring fire. John looked and he said, behold, he said his feet were as pillars of fire, like brass, like judgment. And the judge has come. And brother, sister, through this message, through the principles of God laid out in this message, why do we need them? Because it is redeeming back to your place. Just as, look, when we leave this earth, the earth has got to be cleansed by the holy fire of God for us to come back. So too, you and I have had to be cleansed by the holy fire of God, the very principles of God, because we, not like dumb animals, not like trees that have no mind, God is bringing forth the image of His Son through your mind into your body. The body has already been prepared to make ready a prepared people for the Lord. The blood dropped at Calvary for your body. He came down in this hour for your soul. Hallelujah. And your soul and your body will unite, redeemed back from whence we came. And we'll come back to this earth which has been redeemed. And the holy fire of God will prepare it for us. Oh, I could just shout right now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we see so much more in the book of Romans than we ever thought before. Realizing, Father, these great, mighty, wonderful things which have been made known to us through your prophet in this hour. As Paul said, the people had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but they were waiting for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, waiting for the holy fire of God to cleanse and make ready for service. And so, Father, we realize you've come in this hour to get us ready to go home. And Lord, we realize that you'll cleanse the earth. You'll finish that process of redemption. But we're so thankful that the blood of your Son was poured out upon the earth because it mingled with my body. It mingled with the seed that this body of mine was raised up from that dust. And you set your soul, you set that eternal attribute, that gene within this body. And you quickened it by your presence, by your holy fire, bringing us back into the image, cloned sons. Hallelujah. With the same life that was in our brother Jesus, you've placed within each and every one of us. Oh, Father, how grateful we are. And now through the instrumentality of your divine principles, of the conduct, the order, and the doctrine, we're coming to a place where we are beginning to understand our place, knowing the firstborn receives half of the inheritance, and the rest is divided up amongst the rest. Oh, hallelujah. We know that's why you said when the Spirit of wisdom comes and the wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, it's to make known our inheritance in the saints. Oh, Heavenly Father, to be one with Thee. Thank You, Lord, that You might instruct us. Thank You for Your conduct. Thank You for the order, for the doctrine, for the principles which You have shown us, that they might instruct us and help us to know our place. For even Your Son Jesus said, "Not My will, but Thine be done, O God." And so, Lord, we have no word of our own, but what You have spoken. And the bride will have, thus saith the Lord, or shall keep still. Help us, Father, to be those little children, as Your prophet yelled out, "Stay alive." And may we be in the foreknowledge of Thee. May we have come forth in this hour to be redeemed back by Your divine presence. We love You, Lord. And we commit our lives to Thee. We commit this redemption process back to Thee in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.